Our studies have brought us now to the first 10 verses of chapter 20. It's a difficult passage, and tonight the message will take the form of didactic teaching than it will perhaps a proclamation of the good news of the gospel. But as we study the word tonight, I trust that you'll be in prayer that the Lord will bless us with understanding and that his name might be honored. Let's begin by reading the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, as I speak on the thousand-year reign. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the only reference in Scripture to a thousand-year reign, or what is popularly called a millennium. Now, no doubt you've heard talk of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and this is, again, the only place that that subject is addressed in the Bible. Now, somebody might say, well, the Old Testament describes the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and it does describe that, but it doesn't say anything about a millennium, a thousand-year reign. Now, if something's in the Bible one time, it deserves our notice. So this is in there once. And so we need to understand what it's talking about. But I dare say that to build an entire view of the future based on this one passage, to the neglect of the clearer passages in the epistles, like 1 Corinthians 15, I think is a mistake. Because the Apostle Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere in his letters teaches that the second coming of Christ, not an earthly utopian millennium, the second coming of Christ is the event, the key event on the prophetic calendar. That's the main attraction so far as the saints are concerned. Now, this passage in Revelation chapter 20 is a key passage to premillennialism. Now maybe just to put that technical term in language that you can understand, probably many of you have heard about the Left Behind series, the books and the movie. It's been very popular for the last 8 or 10 years in Christian circles. I remember when it first came out, people were quite upset by the fact that their friend might be taken to heaven suddenly, and they might be left behind. That view is the viewpoint known as premillennialism or dispensationalism, and they rely heavily on this passage in Revelation chapter 20 to support their position. In fact, somebody once said that this passage is so key and seems to be so supportive of the premillennial position that I'm an amillennialist everywhere else in the Bible, but when I get to Revelation chapter 20, there I'm a premillennialist. But I think that it fits in very nicely with the truth, and all we have to do is to go through and see what it actually says. From this passage, though, the dispensationalist constructs an elaborate system of two resurrections separated by a millennium, which they interpret as a golden age on the earth, or a utopian existence. Like the Garden of Eden, again, they say that's going to be what the earth will be like during the thousand-year reign. It'll be a golden age, there'll be no trouble, it'll be paradise on the earth. So there are two resurrections, they say, separated by a millennium, and two deaths separated by a tribulation. And they construct this elaborate system of prophetic events. And I suggest that it's important to notice two very clear observations from this passage. Notice the passage does not say that there will be two resurrections and two deaths. What does it say? Let's just take it at face value. It says, this is the first resurrection in verse 5, right? Does it mention a second resurrection? Or do we have to, by inference, assume there will be a second resurrection? It doesn't mention a second resurrection, does it? Now, if it's in your Bible, stop me right now and say, it says a second resurrection. It speaks of a first resurrection. No mention is made of a second. The person that says there's a second resurrection must infer or assume that, but the text doesn't actually say it. And it speaks of a second death, but it doesn't speak of a first death. Now you say, well, if there's a second, there has to be a first. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. What he's talking about in this passage, I suggest he's conveying the thought of finality. Here are people in the first resurrection who will live never to die again. It's final. They will live never to die again. And people in the second death, again, it's final. Here are people who will die never to live again. But to assume that there are two resurrections and two deaths is, again, an inference that people have drawn, but the text actually doesn't say that. Okay, that's the first thing I would suggest when you consider this passage in the light of premillennialism. Secondly, the passage does not say there will be a 1,000-year reign. It doesn't use the numerical adjective one. What does it say? It says there will be a 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ a 1,000 years. The numerical adjective one, if it had been used here by the Holy Spirit, would have left little doubt that a literal 1,000-year period was under consideration. But the indefinite article a 1,000 years, suggests that this is a lengthy, but it's a non-specific period of time. And I suggest for consideration that the 1,000-year reign is not a literal 1,000 years, but it's a long period of time that corresponds to what the New Testament refers to as the gospel or the church age, the new covenant dispensation. Okay, I think it's important to notice those two observations. Now, notice that we're given two very important details about this 1,000-year period in the passage here. One of the features of this 1,000-year reign or this millennium has an earthly significance, and the other has a heavenly significance. Notice on the earthly level, we read in verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 10 that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now that's the earthly sphere of this subject. Let's read those verses again, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Is there any doubt who's under consideration here? He gives us every conceivable title. The old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So during this 1,000-year period, this millennium, Satan, the devil, is bound. Bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. He's in jail. He's in prison, right? That he should deceive the nations no more. That's a key phrase. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So it's not over yet, is it, when the 1,000 years are over, but there's still a little season before the end of time. So the first thing we learn is that the devil is bound for these 1,000 years. In verses 7 and following, we read, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So he picks up that theme again in verse 7, "And he shall go out to deceive the nations." The second feature of this 1,000-year period is has a heavenly significance. The earthly side of this is the binding of Satan. The heavenly side of this is the reign of the martyrs with Christ in heaven. Notice verses 4 to 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them." Now, where are their bodies? John sees their souls, but no mention is made of their bodies. "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Now, what does it mean to say a person was beheaded for the witness of Jesus? Well, that's simply a way of saying he was martyred. We know in Christian history there were people who were decapitated because they would not recant and renounce their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They suffered martyrdom. They died as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. And their bodies, therefore, have been ravaged by the wolves, or burned at the stake, or ground to ashes. But their souls are where? Their souls are in heaven. "I saw the souls of them." Here is John, and he sees this angel with this chain in his hand, and the chain he uses to bind the old serpent, the devil, and he's cast and shut up in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's there for this lengthy period of time. He's bound. And at the same time, while he's bound, something's going on in heaven. There are the martyrs there who have died physically, but their souls are in the presence of Jesus, and it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the people that teach what is known as premillennialism teach that what will happen is Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to transform this planet into a new Garden of Eden. It's going to be paradise again. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And it's going to be a place without any problems. It's going to be a utopian existence. But this passage doesn't speak of a reign on earth, does it? This reign takes place where? In heaven. And it's not a reign with people who are still alive physically. It's a reign between Christ and the souls, the disembodied souls of the martyrs in heaven. Now, isn't the passage clear? Once you start looking at what it actually says, the 1,000-year reign doesn't take place on the earth anyway. It's not a reign between us and the Lord. It's a reign between the martyrs and Christ in heaven. Okay, so you have an earthly aspect and a heavenly aspect to this 1,000-year period known as the millennium. Now let's talk more specifically then about the earthly aspect, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Somebody might be listening to me tonight and they say, "Okay, preacher, if the 1,000-year period is the church age, if that's just a symbolic way of describing the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the church, the new covenant, this dispensation, the last days, if that's just a way of describing this period of time, you're telling me Satan, the old serpent, the devil, is bound and he's in the bottomless pit, locked up, sealed up. He's bound for this period of time. Preacher, how does that square, you might ask tonight, with Peter's warning in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's a good question. I'm glad I thought of it. No, but you probably thought of it too. Now, somebody once said, if the devil's bound right now, I sure don't want to see it when he's loosed. Because we're living in a world where there's ample evidence of satanic influence, right? The old devil has been active. There's darkness and evil and sin and deception. This world is under his influence, if you please. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds people's minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them and they should be saved. He's called the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That means at this present time, he's at work in people's lives, trying to captivate them. And he's active, in other words. So how does that fact that the devil is presently active, how is that consistent with my claim tonight that he is bound, presently bound, in the bottomless pit? The answer to that question is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll keep a thumb here in Revelation 20 and turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7a. Now we'll come back and get the rest of verse 7 in just a moment, but listen to this. In the first few verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the coming of Antichrist. Now what does the prefix anti or anti mean? It means against, right? And in the place of. It means, it refers to a counterfeit. And the Antichrist is the counterfeit Christ. He's the one that puts himself forward as being the true Christ, but he's a fake. He's a phony. So he talks about the Antichrist in verse 3. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, meaning the coming of Christ, that day shall not come except there be a falling away first." Now the Bible teaches that things are going to get worse before Christ comes back. And I think we can see in our day that our world is getting more complex, more vicious, more sin, more wicked. I mean, the movies that are coming out these days with their ungodly, immoral themes celebrated by Hollywood, the way that the name of Jesus Christ is being maligned and impugned today through novels like The Da Vinci Code, which is now going to become a movie, and the influence of that is going to be powerful in our growingly anti-Christian culture. It is. So the Bible teaches us that before Christ comes back, there's going to come a falling away, an apostasy. People are going to lose their love for the Savior. They're going to lose their zeal. They're going to get taken in by the world. There's going to be a great falling away before Christ comes back. And then he says, and that man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, that man of sin. Now here is Satan incarnate. Just as Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the Antichrist will be the devil incarnate. That is, he'll be a human being, but he'll be the personification of evil. And I think that he may be some political leader. And this is just a preacher's conjecture, but I think it has biblical support. And you can disagree with me if you please. But I believe that he will be some political leader who will come and take the kingdom by flattery. He will get people's support. He will gather influence. People will say, "Oh, he's charismatic. He's impressive. I like him." People will follow him in large throngs. And then he will set up his throne and to take his seat and say, "I'm the Christ that's come back to save the world." And people will be deceived. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about. And then his true colors will shine forth. Notice how it describes him. That man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now he's going to be so daring. He's going to claim to be God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. "Remember ye not," says Paul, "that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Now people that think that I'm a little bit off the wall for preaching on this tonight need to listen to what Paul said there, for he preached it in the very first century. He told the saints at Thessalonica these things when he was in their presence. Listen to the next verse now. "And now ye know what withholdeth." Now we're talking about Satan being bound, right? He's being hindered. He's being held back. He's got some kind of restriction on him. You had a chain around your ankles and around your wrists. If you were bound, you would be restrained. You'd be limited, wouldn't you? Notice the language. "Now you know what withholdeth. Something is restraining, withholding the devil right now, that he might be revealed in his time. Right now, something is holding. Watch the next verse. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. Now that word let in the Old English version means hinder or restrain. Read it like that. Only he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now, what he's saying in these verses is right now the devil is being restrained, but his influence is being felt. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. You see that? He is being withheld. He is being hindered. Somebody is restraining him, but he is still exercising an influence. Not as fully and completely as he could were he not being restrained. Who is the one who's hindering the devil's progress right now? I think it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And right now, he is withholding him, but one day the Holy Spirit, he's going to withdraw his restraints. And the devil is going to be loosed for a little season. And the man of sin will be revealed and will show himself that he is God. Okay, this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is very similar to the passage in Revelation chapter 20. They need to be read together. Okay? Now, obviously, when it says in Revelation 20 that the devil is bound for 1,000 years, that refers to some form of restraint, but not the cessation of activity or a total restriction, but he's partially restrained. And I think a good way to think about it is like the story of the old Chicago gangster who was captured named Al Capone. Somebody once said that Al Capone ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. Even though he was in jail, he still exercised an influence. Now, probably not nearly as much as he could have if he were out and about, but he still had his minions, right? And he ruled, the old saying is that Al Capone, the captured gangster, ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. In the same sense, the devil exercises an influence in this world, even though he is principally restrained and restricted. Now, you might ask, Brother Mike, what do you mean he's restricted? In what sense is he restricted? And verse number 3 explains it. Listen exactly to what it says. He cast the devil into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. Watch this. That he should deceive the nations no more. Now, that is a key phrase in this passage, and it defines the sense in which the devil is restricted in his activity. His restriction is that he can no longer exercise the massive deception, the unchecked influence of deception that he once exercised in Gentile nations. Again in verse 8, when he's loosed, what's he going to do? He's going to go out to, watch this. Now, right now he's restricted that he should deceive the nations. Deceive the nations. No more. When he's loosed for a little season, verse 8 says, he shall go out to deceive the nations. He's going to take back up with that. Okay, here's what the Bible teaches about this. Prior to the New Covenant or the church age, the Jews had a corner on the knowledge of God. I don't mean they were the only ones who were children of God, but they were the only ones who had special revelation so that they could worship God according to His will. Everybody else, everyone else. Now the Jews, unto them, as Romans chapter 3 says, were committed the oracles of God. The Jews, they had a corner on the truth. Everyone else, the nations, if you please, were under delusion. What he's telling us is when Satan is bound in the new covenant, now his exclusive domination of Gentile nations is going to be challenged by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember whenever Jesus sent his disciples out, what did he tell them to do? He says in Matthew 28:19, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Go to the nations. In other words, prior to that time, the apostles and the preachers were sent to the Jews only. When the Lord raised up prophets, he raised up prophets to speak to his people, by and large. And when he sent out the apostles in that first commission, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor to the heathen, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're to preach only to Jews. But in this greater commission, in Matthew 28:19, he says, now, that which was restricted only to the Jews, I want you to tell my people among the Gentiles as well and make disciples of them. We wouldn't have a church in America had the Lord not been pleased to send the gospel beyond the borders of the nation of Israel to his people among the Gentiles. Prior to the new covenant, though, everyone except the Jews, as far as their understanding of who the true God was and what his will was and how he should be worshipped was concerned, everyone else besides the Jews were under the delusion of the lie. They thought, okay, it was a time of ignorance. That's the way Paul refers to it in Acts 17. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, it was a time when they thought that the Godhead was likened to stone or art graven by man's hands and man's device. They'd cut a tree out of the forest and fashioned it into an idol and say, this is my God. And they thought that Poseidon was the god of the sea and that Aphrodite is the goddess of love. And they thought that Zeus was the father of all gods. And they were ignorant. The devil had them deceived. The nations were deceived. Right? You see? And there was only one nation. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, the Lord said to the nation of Israel in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. There's only one nation who were privileged to have the oracles of God. What advantage hath the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles, the spoken revelations of God. He gave them his truth, his word, the Old Testament. Everyone else was under delusion. Now that doesn't mean that there wasn't a person here or there that had some knowledge. Job was not a Jew. Obviously he had some knowledge, didn't he? He had some understanding. There were others who were like the woman of Sarepta in Luke chapter 4 that he mentions from the Old Testament, was blessed by God. All the widows of Israel were bypassed, and this one woman was blessed, like Naaman the Syrian. There were others, but by and large, the nations were in darkness. That's why Luke 1:78 speaks of the people that sat in darkness have seen great light. And he speaks of those that dwelt on the other side of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now the light has sprung up, and they can see who the true God is. They understand now. They're coming out of their idolatry and their ignorance, because the truth of the gospel is now going out into all nations. Prior to that time, the devil's influence with the nations was unchecked and unchallenged. Again, I don't mean that God didn't have his people there. Obviously he did. They were quickened. They were born again. They no doubt went to heaven when they died. But they didn't understand. They didn't have a knowledge of truth as it had been revealed. So the devil's interested in deception. That's what he's been at. That's been his forte since the beginning. John chapter 8, right? He's a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He's been trying to fool people ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he said, yea, hath God said? And he said, oh, you won't surely die. He's been practicing and trafficking in deception. Now, he can no longer, since Christ has come and the gospel's gone out into the nations, the devil's influence of unchecked activity has been restrained and restricted. Notice this. What was the last world empire that ruled the world? The Roman Empire in the time of Christ. They ruled the world. Now, prior to Rome, there was the Grecian Empire. The Greeks ruled the world. There was the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians, which is modern-day Iran, by the way, ruled the world. Prior to that, the Babylonians, which is modern-day Iraq. By the way, they ruled the world. The Egyptians had a massive sway at one point. But what you have is, through the annals of the Old Testament, you have these world empires, this political system that dominated. Did you know that there hasn't been a world empire? The nations have not all been together under one flag or one banner since the time of Christ. You know why that is? Why has there not been a one world government since the time of Christ? It's because the devil's influence, his unchecked and unmitigated activity in the nations, has been challenged and hindered. He's still trying to deceive where he can, but I'll tell you, his hands are tied right now. The gospel has gone out challenging places where he had a stronghold and has made inroads into places that were once in total darkness. The light of the glorious gospel has shined. Converts have been made. The kingdom of God has prevailed, right? That's the story of Christian history. It's a glorious story. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit's been involved. He's been making sure the old devil, he's still active, but the Holy Spirit has been holding him back from wreaking the kind of deception and the massive havoc that he could upon this earth. So during this 1,000-year period, the millennium, the gospel age, the church age, the devil has been restricted. This binding, then, of Satan is a divine restraint. There's a good way to think of it. It's a divine restraint that prohibits him from successfully gathering a unified global coalition against the kingdom of God. That means from getting everybody on his side and then exterminating the church of Jesus Christ. He hasn't been successful in doing that. He hasn't been able to hold complete sway over the minds of Gentile nations anymore. Near the end of the new covenant, though, as the gospel age winds down and the end of time gets near, those divine restrictions on the devil are going to be lifted for a little while, for a little season. And again, you read of that in verse number 3. He was shut in a bottomless pit, and that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Are fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle. He's going to say, okay, we've got one last chance. You remember back in chapter 12 of Revelation, we read these words when it spoke of that great dragon, the devil. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. A little season, a short time. A little season in chapter 20, a short time in chapter 12. I suggest this is referring to the same episode. I don't know how long a little season is. Even by the same logic, I don't know how long 1,000 years that period is. I know, though, that 1,000 years is longer than a little season, right? Both periods of time are figurative expressions. The one speaks of a lengthier period of time. The other speaks of a shorter period of time. I've heard people speculate that the little season is 3.5 years. I don't know. I know where they get that. There are several references in Revelation to 1,203 days, 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. 42 months, which is 3.5 years, but not in this particular passage. They have to take that from another place and plug it in here. So I don't know, but I know it's just going to be a little season. Hopefully it's about 3 or 4 days. Hopefully it's maybe a week at the most. Could it be in our lifetime? It could be. Has it happened yet? I don't know. I know the world's getting worse, but when it happens, there will be this figure, this man of sin, this Antichrist, that shows up on the scene, and people will be deceived in mass. There will be bunches of folks. I was going to say bukus. I don't think you can say that in the pulpit, though. But there are going to be bunches of people, just large gather, who are going to say, this is the person we've been looking for, and he's going to unify the nations. One world, okay, we're one world. Did you know technology has shrunk our planet so that you can talk to people in China and in Australia, and it's made it to where we're an international community more and more, and you hear language like that, and you've heard talk over the last several years about a common currency. Somebody said there's coming a day when we won't have the dollar or the yen or the franc or any of these other forms of currency, but we'll have a unified currency that everybody will have in common, and we'll have a one world government and a one world religion. I think that's what the Antichrist will try to do. But it'll only be temporary. He'll deceive people. You know, there's a passage in Matthew 24 that speaks of he will try to deceive even the very elect. And we need to be in the Word. That's what'll keep us from being deceived, right? Is to keep our hearts in tune with the Lord and our minds renewed by the Word of God. That's why we need to stay in this book and not believe everything we see and everything we hear, but need to be people of discernment and who remember the big picture. Well, near the end of the new covenant, the divine restraints will be lifted on him for a little season. Remember that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that says that the Holy Spirit who now lets or hinders will continue to hinder or withhold until he be taken out of the way, and then, says the next verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness. There's that word deceit. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's the truth that'll save you from his deception. That's the earthly aspect of the millennium. Somebody says, oh, when the thousand-year reign, it's going to be on the earth and it's going to be paradise. Did you know, according to Revelation 20, the only earthly aspect of the millennium is that the devil's going to be bound and then he's going to be loosed when it's over, and he's going to go out to deceive people because he knows that he has just a little while, just a short time. It's not a pretty picture, is it? The heavenly side of this thousand-year reign, though, is glorious. Listen to verses 4 to 6. I saw thrones, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. These are faithful saints and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful unto death, and they lived and reigned with Christ. Now again, this reign takes place wherever their souls are. Their souls, they've been beheaded, so they're not physically alive. Their souls, though, are alive. Isn't it wonderful to know the soul does not sleep with the body at death? As soon as the eyes of the body close in death, the eyes of the soul or the spirit are at that very moment, behold, of the child of God, behold, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no intermediate state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no purgatory, no limbo. At the moment that your soul is disembodied, at that very moment, it's in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's no interview with St. Peter at the gate. Probably wouldn't pass anyway. I'd be so nervous I wouldn't know what to say. This reign, my beloved, is a reign of disembodied souls. It's comprised of the martyrs and the faithful saints. They're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So during this new covenant, while the devil's being bound and the gospel is making inroads, the martyrs and those who are with the Lord in glory are having a wonderful time. They're living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. You want to know what's going on in heaven while we're down here in the throes of the battle? Worship, happiness, joy, celebration, glory. Don't you know that these people to whom John wrote the book of Revelation, who were being persecuted, having such a difficult time on this earth, took great comfort from this view into heaven? To know that the faithful martyrs that they loved, that they had worshipped with, and they had seen give their lives for the cause of Christ, for the name of the Lord Jesus, don't you know they rejoiced to know that that person is living and reigning with Christ. They're being given the royal treatment like kings. They're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in heaven. You say, where are their bodies, Brother Mike? Well, they've been sawn asunder. As Hebrews 11 says, some of them were sawn asunder. Some of them have been roasted alive on gridirons. Some of their bodies have been fed to the jackals and the wolves, or made sport for the gladiators in the Colosseum of Rome. Their bodies have been consumed perhaps by wild beasts, but their souls are in the presence of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what will happen to their bodies, Brother Mike? Listen to verse number 5 and verse number 6. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Did you know at the end of the millennium, the new covenant, the church age, there's going to be a little season of great difficulty, which the devil's going to make one last-ditch effort to try to marshal his forces and overcome the Lamb. But whenever that's over, then the resurrection is going to occur. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Watch this. This is the first resurrection. It's the thought of finality. They will live never to die again. It's the thought of finality. It's like somebody says, I've got first place. You say, well, when are you going to get second place? I won't get, it's final. It's over. The competition's over. I got first place. Those that participate in the first resurrection, they will live never to die again. Live never to die again. It's final. What about those that are not involved in the first resurrection? They're going to be in the second death. That's final too. They're going to die, never to live again. They're going to die, never to live again. He says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's a blessing. It's wonderful. It's a gift of grace to have part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Everybody who's embraced in that first resurrection doesn't have to worry about being punished for their sins in eternity. The second death hath no power. It has no authority. No influence. They're not going to be exposed to the second death. There are two groups of people here. Those who are in the first resurrection and those who are in the second death. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. The glories of this passage, my beloved, are that the Lord Jesus Christ is presently the King in heaven. And there are people up there, their souls, their disembodied souls, who are enjoying His presence, even though we are locked in the fray of conflict down here. But how wonderful to know that our conflict down here has the help of the Holy Spirit. The devil is not working the kind of havoc that he could, or that he has in the past, because we have a heavenly helper who's restraining him. The gospel has gone out, is bringing light and information and understanding to people who once were completely blinded by falsehoods, by idolatrous religions. And that is the goal of our existence as the Church of Jesus Christ, is continue to promote this wonderful message. One day, though, the old serpent is going to be let out for a little while. And he's going to try to marshal all of the forces that he can in a final coalition against the King and the Kingdom of God. But Jesus is coming, and when He comes, there's going to be a resurrection, and then after the first resurrection, there's going to be a second death. And the second death is described in verse number 9 when it says that when these minions of the devil gathered to do battle once more at Gog and Magog against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the second death. That's final eternal death. Eternal death. That, my beloved, will be the final blow against all of those that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk, the Lord willing, next time about the great white throne judgment at the end of this chapter. And then, as we reach chapters 21 and 22, we'll try to discuss, if our minds can even begin to grasp the glories of it, the beauty of that eternal state as it's described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I hope some of the things that I've tried to say tonight from Revelation chapter 20 have made some sense to you. certainly don't have all the answers to this passage, but I think when it's taken at face value, that it does indeed fit with what we believe the Scriptures to teach, that the thousand-year reign coincides with the church age or the new covenant dispensation.